there is a ringing indictment found in the Word of God, and it is more telling and probably more exemplifies why man has been and continues to be separate from God. I'm giving you a little bit of a time to think, well, what ringing indictment would I possibly be talking about? Israel, the nation of Israel, at its beginning, who knew better, was instructed better, fell prey to this very thing, and they're the ones that are kind of epitomized, talked about, and we find that very powerful indictment in Judges 21, verse 25. Judges 21 and verse 25 sums up the book of Judges, and this statement is made in other places as well. But in particular, I want to quote this ending verse. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel." Okay, good enough so far. Israel had operated without a king before. But look what it goes on to say. "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, not doing the will of God, but what was right in their own eyes." You know, before Israel entered their promised inheritance, God carefully instructed His people, and I want to read a little bit of detail about that as we find it presented in Deuteronomy 12, verses 1 through 5 to begin with. And you can see this scene as after 40 years and after all of the things that God had so miraculously done with this chosen people of His, these descendants of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of course the sons of Jacob. But He gives these instructions. Now let's read Deuteronomy 12, beginning in verse 1. "These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days you live on the earth." A great sweeping pronouncement by God, and some qualifiers as we see. Continuing in verse 2, "You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of the gods and destroy their names from that place." Now, in the current Standing Watch program that Norbert Link has prepared and is now up on the website, deals with the decline of America. And in that presentation, he is making the statement that God has revealed to Israel, modern Israel, who doesn't even know who they are, but we have a greater understanding by comparison than all the rest of the world, and a greater accountability. Think about what America, for instance, has done, what England has done, what other Australia, you know, on and on, that the namesake of Israel, who's the modern descendants of, who are, I should say, the modern descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh, they preserved these things, all the relics of the pagan practices, and they were not quite as glossed over and polished up as in their actual practice as we might look at them now. But it has been the case not only here and now as we read about the history of Israel, but even in the modern times, they have refused to do this, and the consequences have been dire. Verse 3, "And you shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all of the tribes to put His name for His dwelling place, and there you shall go." We face the same thing in the Church of God today. Where has God placed his name. It's a challenge. It's an ongoing challenge, not only then, but now, if we really want to do the will of God. Verse 8 of this same chapter, "You shall not do at all as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes." So God is solidifying, formalizing worship. The administration is adjusted and changed a little bit, just as it has been in the church, not only from era to era, as you know, hundreds of years pass, but even sometimes in decades as new administrations arise to carry out the will of God. Verse 32 of this chapter, he says, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." So we see that Israel was instructed as we are. Now, even when Israel had a king, I read the verse that said that in those days there was no king in Israel, but even when Israel did have a king, that leader bore a responsibility to God first. And we might even carry that forward. There is no king in Israel now in that sense, but there is leadership in the Church of God, and these same things have their application and their magnified even in the New Testament, and well, throughout God's Word. I would even limit it to the New Testament. But let's go over to Deuteronomy 17 and read verses 18 through 20, just a little bit of what God is telling a future king that he must do. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 18. "Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priest, the Levites." He has to be able to give an answer on how to lead the people. And we've already heard in Mr. Zerong's sermonette the importance that Christians individually have in this regard. But continuing in verse 19, "And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all of the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." When a king did turn to the right and did turn to the left, when they started compromising with what God had instructed them, the nations suffered. They were invaded, they were destroyed, they were taken captive. We have that record throughout the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, when people compromise, when they destroy the truth of God, you know, as I often say, they get out the spiritual rasp. It's a great big one. And they round off all the corners to make doctrines fit or their opinions fit. It just doesn't work. It bears terrible consequences. We can see the application all the way through. And some of you may hear this later. I just encourage you to hear also. Get a copy of Mr. Zerong's sermonette in future times and listen to that in coordination, because it's really addresses this issue for us today. Now, there are a few exceptions, but most of the kings of Israel and Judah chose a wrong path. And why? Because they did what they wanted to do instead of what God had instructed them to do. Proverbs 14:12, another bell ringer, if we can call it that, that we should pay attention to, that should alert us, because here we find in this proverb, and it's repeated almost verbatim later in Proverbs, but Proverbs 14:12. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." No small matter we're talking about here. Rather, a huge issue if we, as men and women, people on this round globe just continue to try to do those things that appear right to us. And we see the consequences today in what is happening in the world at large. Now, I mentioned that there are the fewest of exceptions, and some of those exceptions will be the subject, the core, the bullseye of the target of my sermon. And these are the ones who did do the will of God and not their own will, and that's why they stand out. And I'd like to give you some definitions first, just a couple of words to kind of expand the meaning a little bit. Doing is the first word. It's part of my title. That means to perform, to execute. There's a sense of accomplishment, to finish something, to complete something. All of this, if you do it, you know, you do it all. You don't just try. And then will, also part of the title of doing the will of God, particularly God's will we're talking about here. Will conveys somebody's wish, their desire, their purpose, or their determination. It could be yours, but here we're talking about God's. And I want you to just have these definitions in mind. I'm going to give you three examples of those who perform God's purpose and determination, who did God's will. Notable exception. I mean, they're the big superstars of the Bible in terms of how they accomplished God's will. But each one of them has something, a little nuanced facet of difference that gave them a unique strength in the fulfillment of God's will. I'd like to start with Abraham. And here's the tagline for Abraham. Abraham believed God. How? How did he believe God? Well, through faith. And he showed that time and time again, as we have the record of Abraham's life. And I'm only going to hit a few highlights here to kind of make this point. We are going to be very familiar with Abraham and with the other two examples I will be giving you. But Hebrews 11:6 makes this statement. We call Hebrews 11 the faith chapter. In verse 6 of Hebrews 11, a little more is, I think, specifically brought out. And this, if you really think about this on its face, it is a, should be, a startling statement. Because it kind of opens our understanding to what our role is in this relationship to God, why we can either be separate or we can be in line with God's will. This is Hebrews 11, verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is God, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Abraham qualified in spades on this basis, I should say. Now let's read a little bit about Abraham. Abraham in Romans 4, verses 13 through 25. Fairly extensive section I want to quote here, but it has to do with us too as we examine these examples. Romans 4, verse 13. And I am breaking into the way Paul is presenting this whole chapter, but I think it applies. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promises made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure, certain, as the margin has, to all of the seed, and not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, just to be reminded about who is being spoken of here in this chapter, keep your place and go over to Galatians 3, and let's look at something that culminates speaking about the Gentiles. And Paul is writing to the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. That just means the other nations outside of Israel, those outside of the direct promises that came through the fathers. And let's read in chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, keeping your place in Romans, because we'll come right back there. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. There is neither Jew nor Greek. These are typifying the division of those who are of the promise by birth and those who were not. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. A lot being said here, and I won't spend too much time, but look, he's talking about the fact that we all have this opportunity once we are in Christ to have access to God, to be doing His will. In verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Abraham is promised to be heir of the world. So let's go back to Romans now and in chapter 4 and pick it up. I'd ended in verse 16 saying that we are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And again, speaking spiritually here. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed. Again, note that Abraham believed God. God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed. Again, a lot being said right here in this 18th verse. Who contrary to hope, there was no reason for him to possibly believe that he would have a son when his wife was past the time, when he was old, and yet he believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. This is the quote. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. He heard what God promised, he believed him, he acted accordingly. And being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. He did the will of God. He believed God. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. We still must believe God. And if we don't, we're going to stumble. And a couple of more things about Abraham. Genesis 18, a very interesting thing that God says about Abraham, the character of the man, and also these verses show how entrenched the way of God was in this man's family, and we can read about the results as time marches through the book of Genesis here. But Genesis 18, verses 17 through 19 is where I want to go. Verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. God's speaking about things that had not yet happened as though they were already complete here. Verse 19, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Abraham had to train his children in order for God to be able to fulfill in him. He had to live this belief out in its entirety, and he taught his children, and God was confident that he would train his children and his descendants, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and, you know, on and on it goes. James 2, verse 23. One final statement I'd like to include in talking about Abraham and a fruit of his belief. The fact that he did believe God, he acted on that belief. James 2 and verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. How many people alive today can be called the friend of God, or throughout time? The exceptions, the few. Well, because Abraham did God's will, he will receive eternal life and a tremendous role throughout the future. In each case, I'm giving you a unique facet of the individual, but also each one of these exceptional people that I'm talking about have an unlimited, unending future, eternal life. Remember what I read in Romans 4, verse 13, that he is heir of the world? And if we really look at it, his role in the new heavens and the new earth will be awesome. Now, let me continue with David, the second example. One of those exceptional people. Now, here's his unique facet. David did God's will. That's what's said of him. That is what is written about David. Now, how did he do that? Through being the kind of king who put God first. David replaced who? Saul, because Saul did not believe God. He didn't follow what God had instructed to him, and so Saul not only lost his own position as ruler over Israel, but also, all of his descendants were destroyed. A heavy price to pay. And you contrast Saul with Abraham, for instance. Again, very striking. Acts 13, verse 22 cites something that we could also read about in 1 Samuel and a couple different places where God, in the process of replacing Saul, chose someone who was a child, who he had known from his, you know, prenatal state, in fact, in David. But at any rate, Acts 13, verse 22, and when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, speaking about removing Saul, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Did David make mistakes? You betcha. Did Abraham make mistakes? Absolutely. But on the balance of what God is looking for, those things didn't even take a good second place, because these individuals served God from the heart and pleased God and did his will. 2 Samuel 7, we see in verses 8 through 17 first, we see a little bit of the relationship that God established with King David. We see a little bit of insight into David's heart when he had spoken to Nathan, and he was kind of bemoaning the fact that here the ark and all of the things associated with that were going about in a tent, and he wanted to build a house for God. And at first Nathan said, well, you go ahead and do that, but God stopped him. He wasn't going to be his to do. It ended up being his to plan and to absolutely put it together in such a way, and the pieces and the parts. And I think his son Solomon didn't perhaps value it as greatly as he could have. Again, my read of the story and the way it all came together. But in 2 Samuel 7, let's begin in verse 8, a little further into this story. Now therefore, thus, and God speaking here, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And that was the purpose for which David was chosen, and he did God's will in this respect. He became the kind of king that God was after. It said, and I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all of your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. God's going to make David a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all of these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. What a remarkable promise. Forever. Do you hold any of those promises? Well, I think you know you do, as they apply individually. Let's continue in this chapter. Then King David went in and sat before, and I'm in verse 18, and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Yeah, forever. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. I have found David a man after my own heart, is what God said before, and it's also what was testified of him by Paul in the book of Acts. What a statement. Now, we could read all of this, and I would almost encourage you to do that all the way down through verse 29, because it gives you an insight to this man who lived according to what God commanded, to do his will. We know the story of David. We also understand that he stumbled, but God forgave him. And there were consequences that were, as we've spoken of before that went far beyond his generation. The sword has never departed from the house of David, nor will it until Christ establishes the throne of David in glory and in honor in the kingdom of God. Because David did God's will, he will rule over Israel forever. Can you even begin to imagine the Israel of the future? And really, we understand that this Israel has its spiritual application, which will mean that all who are eventually converted and turned to God will be heir to these promises. The third example is Jesus Christ. And here is the facet, the unique thing that keeps coming out, it keeps jumping out of the verses of the Bible about Jesus Christ, and it is this: Jesus pleased God. And all of these facets I'm talking about are elements of doing the will of God. Jesus pleased God. How? John 8, verse 29. It's the way he lived his life, and foremost in his thinking, always, first and foremost, was this approach. In John 8, verse 29, says, "And he who sent me is with me," speaking of the Father, Christ. These are the words of Jesus Christ. "The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Romans 15 and verse 3 kind of fleshes this concept out a little bit. Romans 15 and verse 3. "For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Those who reproached the Father reproached the Son also. If they had believed Christ, they would have believed God, but they believed neither. Christ did not please himself. You know, we'll find in Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 10, something about Jesus, and I take from this that the very purpose for Christ coming into the world was to do God's will, and he did it perfectly. Let's go over to Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 10, and we'll read the verse that's quoted here. "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure.'" That wasn't really doing the ultimate will of God. "Then I said, 'Behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Christ understood his purpose explicitly, exactly, and he didn't deviate from it. And we find an example in the life of Jesus Christ just about the time when he was about to die, how the battle between his will and the will of the Father was raging, in a sense. I mean, it was a test, no question. It was a trial, and probably associated with very deep emotional feelings. But in Matthew 26, verses 36 through 44, we read what Christ went through in this battle, because it was doing God's will is not easy. Just choosing to do God's will alone is not enough. It's overcoming the temptation to do our own will. It's the same thing we all face. Matthew 26, verse 36, "Then Jesus came with him to the place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he knew from everything that, and he understood the Word of God, the prophecies that laid all of this out. He clearly understood these things. He knew what he was about to face, and before he faced it, he did what he so often did. He prayed. He had conversation with the Father, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And evidently he was away in fervent, vital prayer for some time for them to, you know, come in and out of sleep. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. It was a struggle. Absolutely, it was a struggle for Jesus Christ to complete the will of God. No easy thing. He who had the Spirit of God from without measure, you know, from his birth. In a few verses I'd like to just cite for you. You can turn as you want. Yeah, they're in the book of Matthew as well. I'll begin in Matthew 3:17. I want to show how this facet of Jesus Christ pleasing God comes up several times and is quoted in the Gospels. Matthew 3, verse 17, "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Words from God sent to Christ. Matthew 12, verse 18, a prophetic statement here, but notice what is even said in prophecy. Matthew 12, verse 18, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles," not just to the Jews, not just to the lost 10 tribes of Israel, but even here we see that the plan for Jesus Christ was to be the Savior of the world. Matthew 17 and verse 5, "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" And even Peter later on in 1 Peter 17 echoes the same thing, when he said that such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So, several times this aspect of how Christ lived his life is brought out in the Word of God. It's something we should harness ourselves to in understanding that we need to please God, not ourselves, but God, just as Jesus Christ, our example, did do and continues to do. Now, because Jesus Christ did God's will, we find this said of him. Remember, I was talking about how there was this life lived and then this future aspect brought into play and promised already before it's here. This expansive future is talked about, or this time in the glory of the kingdom of God. Philippians 2, verses 8 and 11 through 11. Philippians verse 2 and verse 8. I'm sorry, try that again. Chapter 2, verse 8. In verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. What a horrible, wretched way to die. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now let's go over, while we're there, to Colossians 1 and read verses 15 through 18. Verses that again point to this tremendous status of Jesus Christ because he pleased God. Colossians 1, verse 15. Notice who we're dealing with here. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, that is, the physical world or the spirit world, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Quite a package of words and descriptions and promises, is it not, about Jesus Christ? Now, I've given you three examples, and of course there are more, many more. But how do you and I relate to these things? How do we fulfill doing God's will? How does it apply to us? Here is a fundamental beginning point, and you'll find it in John 13, verses 34 through 35. Remember, I'm talking about here doing the will of God for us. That's where it all boils down. These people have lived their lives, fulfilled what God required of them, and await all of these promises. It remains for us to live our lives and to find the same kind of reward at the end of the day. John 13, verses 34 through 35 is what I consider such a paramount issue for those of us alive in this generation. A new commandment, Christ says, I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I was speaking to someone several months ago and doing what Mr. Zerong had been talking about, how the defense of my faith had come up, and a little discussion took place, and the person says, In religion, I just haven't had that aha moment when it all clicked and made sense. And is, in this time when love grows cold, and that is prophesied in Matthew 24, the love of many will grow cold, our aha moment is to love one another. It takes work, does it not? It does. Here's some ways. One way, let me just start that. One way we can love one another, and I want to use several verses here as I go through this, just to point up this concept of pleasing God, of doing his will, because the Bible is replete with these kinds of statements. Hebrews 13, verse 16, it seems almost simplistic when we read it, but boy, the depth of this is not all that easy. Hebrews 13 and verse 16, "But do not forget," and I might add, insert here, "brethren, to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices," that's what it is, it takes sacrifice to do good and to share. It's not just when it's convenient, it's when it's inconvenient, it's when it takes work. "For with such sacrifices God is well pleased." That's showing love. That is what He has done. That is what His Son has done and continues to do, both of them. Now, just take out my shotgun and throw a few scriptures, you know, a little buckshot in here of to convey this concept of the will of God. 1 Peter 2, verse 15. I'll give you three quotes in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, verse 15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Our example, our light burning brightly. And that is God's will, and that's how we please Him. 1 Peter 3, verse 17, "For it is better if the will of God, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good rather than for doing evil." Obviously. And there will be times when it is the will of God that we go through these kinds of sufferings, these kinds of challenges. And in particular, the focus here is for us doing that which is good. We know the scripture that says there will come a time when people think that they do God service by killing us. And in a sense, some of us have already lived through a generation in which those who separated from us thought they were doing God a service and that we were the reprobates. But again, wisdom is justified by its children, and we will see the consequences of these things. Hopefully some of those people will turn. 1 Peter 4, verse 19. 1 Peter 4, verse 19, "Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." Can we believe this like Abraham did? Get up and leave your home, your country, and go. And he did. He didn't know where he was going. He believed God. He went. Now he is the heir of the world. Thankfulness is God's will for us. Boy, it's easy in the midst of plenty, it seems. It's almost such a contrast, but we have so much in this country, and we have so little true thankfulness. And God will take our nation to task for that. He is right now. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Again, the will of God in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. I just read, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." It's how we are to live our lives. And I'm going to jump you around a little bit, but again, hit you with some of these concepts that come out of the Word of God about, again, applying this to our own life now, about doing the will of God. In Galatians 1, verse 10, here's the challenge. It relates back to what I read from the final chapter in the book of Judges. Galatians 1 and verse 10, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." men have, the world has a different requirement and a desire than what God does. 1 Peter 4 and verse 2 discover some parts of your Bible that might not have been opened here recently, huh? Unless you have a PDA or a laptop or a, maybe a newer one of those newfangled things have to do with what do they call them? iPhones? iPads? I'm kidding. My wife has one, and so I'm picking on her a little bit. 1 Peter 4 and verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Our whole life should be living for the will of God. When we get up, when we go to bed, everything that we're doing has to be focused on this. It's easy to get caught up in all these other things. And as you go on, you realize that your fellowship, your friendship with the world becomes more and more difficult because you just don't walk according to the same pattern. And I mean people in the world, not friends of the world from per se. Ephesians 6 and verse 6. And I'm breaking in to several, you know, in the scriptures that I'm giving you, I'm kind of breaking into the context, but I think the point is still made. It says, not with eye service as men pleasers, in Ephesians 6, verse 6, but as bond servants of Christ. Notice that word, bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, not because it's something we have to do, but from the heart. I would encourage you to read all of that section of, I mean, several verses around Ephesians 6 because it, you know, it really amplifies things. Romans 8 has something to say about our approach to doing the will of God. And let's see if I can hit just a little bit of that. In fact, I think I'll read verses 1 through 9. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Just as Jesus Christ walked according to the Spirit and not the flesh. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's the contrast. The great contrast is that we must have God's Holy Spirit and be walking in it if we are to please God, if we are to do the will of God. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And these are eternal in their implications. This statement that we just read in verse 6. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity, that is hatred against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The carnal mind cannot do the will of God. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. He is not pleasing and doing the will of God. I'm going to skip ahead just for the sake of time, for a few things. I want to show you something that is not the will of God in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. It is not the will of God in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is something that God has used His church to accomplish. Jude writes of this, and we can read about it in Jude verse 3, because this has been an ongoing struggle of the church of God throughout time. But look what Jude is saying. After Christ has come and established and begun the building of His church, we find in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, I think Jude would write the very same thing today. In fact, Jesus Christ has continued the message, and we read about that in Revelation 3. I'd like to read from Revelation 3, verses 8 through 10. As I ramp up here to a conclusion. Revelation 3, verse 8. He says to the church in Philadelphia, he says, "I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and not denied my name." Have kept my word. Have not compromised with what Jesus Christ taught, what God has commanded. And if we do that, we deny Him in our works. Verse 9, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." Why has He loved this particular group? Because they have done the will of God. Now, the time frame is interesting here. This sounds like really the old times of the New Testament when he's talking about the synagogue of Satan and everything. Au contraire, I believe. Continuing, "because," in verse 10, "because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." This is end-time prophetic statements. And this message, this church, has to do with those who, at the end of the age, are what? Keeping the word of Jesus Christ and not denying His name. And in verse 9, you see this contrast. Those who say they are Jews, and this is a spiritual application, brethren. People who are vying, saying that, well, we're Christian, you're not. And there are plenty of those in the bleachers. But this church is on the playing field, is doing the work of God, is preaching the gospel to whatever degree God allows that to happen. A final scripture I have is 1 John 2, verse 17. 1 John 2, verse 17. Look at this promise. This comes down to us, brethren, just as surely as Abraham had his promise, and David his, and Jesus Christ his. This applies. 1 John 2, verse 17. "And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." What a promise. We, and you have to think about this, we are servants of Christ, His bond servants. We are servants of our God to do His will, to perform those things that He requires of us. And we understand that. That's what you hear preached about Sabbath to to Sabbath and holy day to holy day, that we are to do the work of God, to perform His will. Now, I'd like to finish with this statement. There is great strength in living according to God's will. Who's right? Who's wrong? In a marital relationship, who rules and who doesn't? Is it a matter of each mate making up their own mind? Well, this is what I want. The other one says, this is what I want. But we can go to the Word of God and we can find out how to order our family. And I'm just giving this as one example. How to train our children, how to live in this world and in this society, because we are seeking to do one person's will, and that is Jesus Christ and the Father. I should say both theirs, but the God family. They make the rules. We keep their rules, and we don't have to invent our own. We do not have to end up doing what is right in our own sight. You see this in nations, and you see it in families. And all I can say, brethren, is thank God for the strength that He has given us, because we know and we understand the true will of God.